Would you like to know how to pray and be sure that God would answer? That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? I mean, I see a number of you smiling, but it would be a wonderful thing. There are a number of us here, I'm sure, who even today pray urgently. And we say we pray urgently, sometimes even desperately. And I would love to know whether God was going to listen and answer. Wouldn't you? Be a wonderful thing. Plenty of parents praying that for children. Plenty of people praying that for elderly parents. All sorts of reasons why we would love to know how to pray and be sure that God will answer. Well, Psalm 17 is the prayer of somebody who is absolutely sure God's going to answer. Have a look at verse 6 just for a moment. Verse 6, David says, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. So here is the prayer of someone who is utterly confident that God will answer him. And I want us to learn from this psalm three ways in which we can be quite sure that God will answer our prayers. So seatbelts on, and here we go. It's worth knowing, isn't it? It's going to be worth knowing this. That's why I haven't put them on the booklet. Page 7, it just says ABC. I want to open these up as we go through. And you should be on the edges of your seats thinking it would be really good to know these three things. Because if we get these three things and we can do these, we can pray and we can know that God will answer. Here's number one. It's from verses 1 to 5. It's very simple. First stage, be deeply and completely innocent. Be deeply and completely innocent. Let's have a look through verses 1 to 5. This is the beginning. So, verse 1. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Literally, my righteousness. Hear, O Lord, my being in the right. Hear, O Lord, my plea that I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. It's not that I'm guilty and I want to be forgiven. I am innocent, says the psalmist. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. I am righteous. Give ear, listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Listen to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. I'm utterly truthful. May my vindication, verse 2, so I'm not asking for mercy, I'm asking to be vindicated. I'm asking for it to be publicly recognised that I'm in the right. I am in the right. There are people around who think I'm not in the right. And I'm asking the judge in the great Supreme Court of heaven to publicly say that I'm in the right, so everybody knows I'm in the right, because I am in the right. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes, the eyes of the judge, see what's right. I'm crying, I'm calling on you as the judge of all the earth who ought to do right, to do the right thing, and the right thing is to vindicate me, because I'm innocent. That's how it goes. And he really is claiming that. Verses 3 to 5 put it really, really strongly. When he says I'm innocent, he says in verses 3 to 5, I really mean it. I don't mean I'm approximately innocent. I mean I'm really innocent. So verse 3, even though you probe my heart, you know, like a refiner probing or testing, or the most intensive spiritual CAT scan. You know, some of us will have had sort of CAT scans and various other scans, you know, these wonderful scanners that can see kind of pretty much every cell in our bodies. And David says, you can do that with me, just have a look right deep down, not just the stuff you see on the surface. You know, the looking good in church, the smiling on Sunday as though everything's all right. But if you could look right down deep inside my life, not just the stuff I've actually done, but the stuff that I've said, and if you go right deep down to my motives and my desires and my affections and my thoughts and my hopes and my fears, even though you probe my heart right to the middle of me, so there's nothing hidden, and examine has the sense of visit to interrogate me at night, the time when my innermost thoughts are laid bare, perhaps when my defences are down. It's almost like he's saying, you know, even if you were to give me something approximating to torture, you know, even if you were going to give me the most intensive interrogation that the CIA have ever developed, you can do that spiritually, he says. Even if you do that, so that all my defences are down, all my pretences will be gone, all the things I like to pretend, particularly to Christian people, about myself, even when all that's gone, even if you do that, though you test me, you will find nothing. That is, nothing against me. No sin, no evil. So, you know, I really am innocent. I've resolved that my mouth won't sin. How hard it is to tame the tongue, says James in his letter. In fact, he says, if anybody can tame their tongue, they must be a perfect man. Must be a perfect person if you can tame your tongue. Never say anything that you regret. Never say anything wrong. But he says, that's what I've resolved. That's the shape of my life. So verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the ways of the violent. So the stuff that I say and the stuff that I do is right. And verse 5, my steps have held to your paths. My steps is like my way of my life, my walking through life, all the stuff that I do, say, think, and so on, have held to your paths. My feet haven't slipped. So I haven't slipped into sin or error. And therefore, because I am completely and utterly and deeply innocent, I can come to you as the judge and say, please vindicate me. You know it's the right thing to do, he says. You know it's the right thing to vindicate me, so please vindicate me. Now, that's only reasonable, isn't it? I mean, we live in a culture where we love to affirm our rights, and we think everybody ought to listen to us all the time, but mostly people shouldn't listen to us. And a righteous judge shouldn't listen to the guilty. I mean, what right have I to pray if I'm guilty? What right have I to go to the judge of all the earth who's just and to say to him, look, I've got this need and I'm asking you to do it, but actually I'm a guilty person. I mean, the right thing for the judge to do is to say, look, you're guilty, you're guilty. I'm not listening to your prayer. You know, there you are, a convicted terrorist. Please, you know, please help me. No, I'm not going to help you. That's the right thing to do, isn't it, by the judge? So it's only reasonable that. So that's stage number one, be completely pure and innocent. Now, at one level, I mean, this is David praying this psalm, and I suppose it could be that David is just claiming to be innocent about some particular issue. But it looks much deeper than that, doesn't it? It looks as if he's saying, I really am innocent. How do you react to that when David says that? Just think, David. David says that. If you're a Bible reader, you know a little bit about David's life. Tell you what I want to say to David. I want to say to David, you Pharisee, you stuck-up, self-righteous prig. If you wrote this psalm after committing adultery with Bathsheba and arranging for the murder of Uriah, then you're a downright liar. And if you wrote it beforehand, you're just naive about what's going on in your heart. What do you mean? Coming to God and saying, I'm completely and deeply innocent, so please, you know, do the right thing and vindicate me. That's absolutely outrageous. How are you and I doing? How are you doing on this first stage? Easy enough? Be deeply and completely innocent? Should we go on to the second? Should we abandon, just go for lunch? Okay, let's look at the second. Shouldn't be too hard. Second one. This is verses 6 through 12. Be the representative head of God's precious people. Be the representative head of God's precious people. I need to unpack this a little bit. There are two themes running through verses 6 to 12. One is how much David says that God loves him, and the other is how much he says the world hates him. So as we go through verses 6 to 12, look for those. He's very confident that God loves him a lot, and we'll see why. And he's very confident that the world hates him a lot. And the reason the world hates him a lot is because God loves him a lot. So those two go together. Let's try and unpack this a little bit. We need to do a little bit of work on this. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. So there's a confidence about this psalm, a quiet confidence and assurance about it. And then have a look at verse 7. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand. Let's just pause there and look at those three words, wonder, love, and right hand. Keep a finger in the psalm and turn back, if you would, to the second book in the Bible, to Exodus chapter 15. And I want us to pick up some of the echoes of those words. Exodus chapter 15. Second book in the Bible. I can't give you a page number because all our pages are different, I think. Exodus chapter 15, where you find the song that Moses and the Israelites sang at the time of crossing the Red Sea, the time of the Exodus, of God's great rescue for them. They sang this song. Have a look, if you would, at verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Do you notice that word, wonders? And the word wonders, or wonder in the Old Testament, usually refers to the wonderful things that God did in rescuing his people. Working wonders. Wonders. When you see in the Psalms that word wonders, it usually refers to what God, the wonderful thing that God did in rescuing his people. Read on in Exodus 15, verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. And the right hand, apologies if you're left-handed, but the right hand in Bible imagery is a picture of God's powerful doing stuff. Just as, you know, for a right-hand person, the right hand is the natural thing to do stuff with. God's right hand is what he does stuff with in Bible imagery. And the stuff he does is to rescue his people. So you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them, that is Pharaoh and his Egyptian's army. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, and that word unfailing love, it's the same word as in the psalm, unfailing love, steadfast love, covenant love, promised love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. So those three words, wonder, right hand, and unfailing love, or that word that used for love, are all words that bring to mind, to someone who knows their Bible, they bring to mind what God did when he rescued his people from Egypt, what God does in rescuing his people. So back to Psalm 17. David prays in verse 7, show the wonder of your great love, your unfailing love, it's the same word, you who save by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from their foes. So David is saying, do for me what you did for Israel at the Exodus. Rescue me the way you rescued them. And at the Exodus, Israel was described as God's son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel was related to God as a son to father in a covenant relationship. And David as the king is called the son of God. Psalm 2 is a good place to look later for that, where God says to the king in David's line, you are my son. Those words echoed, of course, later with the Lord Jesus. That's why God rescues him. So David says in verse 7, do for me what you did for Israel, because I am your son. I am the representative head of your people. I am the king. I am Israel, as it were, personified. And it goes on in verse 8, where he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. That is the pupil. That's the bit you guard at all costs. I don't know if any of you guys have been street fighters looking at you. maybe not, but you never know. If you're a street fighter, you know, if you're fighting somebody, you're having a pub brawl or something, the bit of you you're really going to defend is your eye, isn't it? Somebody goes for your eye, you're going to defend against that. So when David says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, in other words, defend me as if I were the most precious thing you had. If I was the, you know, if you're going to defend anybody, you're going to defend me. And that is language that's used of Israel. We won't turn it up, but you, if you're taking notes, you could jot down Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, which is another song of Moses, where Moses says that God guarded Israel, guarded his people as the apple of his eye. So David says, guard me as you would guard the most precious thing that you've got, your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. And he goes on to talk about their hostility, verse 10. They close up their callous hearts. They're hard-hearted. They hate me. Why do they hate me? Because I'm the king. Because I'm the king of God's precious people. God's enemies will always hate God's people. And they hate God's king especially. They close up their callous hearts. And their mouths speak with arrogance. They've tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert, sharp eyes, to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. So David says, in effect, using Bible imagery, he says, just as you rescued your son, Israel, my firstborn son at the Exodus, so I'm praying that you will rescue me. And I'm praying that because I'm the king, says David. I'm the king. I'm the representative head of God's precious people. And so I'm praying to you confident that you're going to answer. So if you want to pray and be sure that God will answer, it really helps to be the representative head of God's precious people. Because then you know he's going to answer. You know he cares for his precious people. And you know that if you're the king, he's going to care for you and he's going to rescue you. So that's stage two. How are you doing? Stage one, be completely and deeply innocent. Stage two, be the representative head of God's precious people. Stage three, I think we're doing well. Shouldn't be difficult to tick all these boxes. Stage three, verses 13 to 15. Love God so much that your enemies are his enemies. Let me repeat that. Love God so much that your enemies are his enemies. One for one, 100%. So verse 13, David prays, rise up, O Lord. This is military language. You rise up in battle. You know, put your armor on, get in your tank, get in your F whatever it is, fighter. You know, this is military language, rise up. Rise up, O Lord, confront them face to face, face them down, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. Now, the assumption of verse 13 is that the people who are attacking me are wicked people. The people who are attacking me are, by definition, people who are against God. So David is saying to God, he's saying, look, it's easy for us to have an alliance because your interests are exactly the same as my interests. The people who hate me are the people who hate you. So when I pray to you and ask you to crush them, it's very straightforward. I mean, of course you're going to do it because they're your enemies. Now, normally alliances in human politics don't work as simply. I was reading an absolutely brilliant book recently called Masters and Commanders. Some of you may have read it. It's a history of Churchill and Roosevelt and the two military chiefs of staff of Britain and America in the Second World War. And it is a fascinating story. And what's so interesting is to see that although speaking as a British person, we think the Americans were naturally our friends, and it was an easy thing for us to fight side by side with the Americans in the Second World War. Actually, although our interests overlapped, they were far from identical. And actually, the whole story is how remarkable it was that we managed to stay allied with the Americans and they stayed allied with us. Because actually, some of the stuff we wanted, like preserving the British Empire, they really didn't want. And so there was lots of compromises going on. And that's how alliances work normally. But David is not saying to God, he's not saying, look, we've got a bit of an overlap of interests. And with a bit of negotiation, maybe you could fight on my side for a bit. You know, I want some stuff that you don't want, but I want enough of the stuff that you want for you to be able to fight for me. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, verse 13, rise up, O Lord, confront them. You know, bring out your armies, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked. Because those are the people who are opposing me, they're wicked. Verse 14, O Lord, by your hand, you see the hand there of God, the right hand of God, save me from such men. And who are the men who are trying to get David? He describes them as men of this world, whose reward is in this life. That is to say, the people opposing David are by definition worldly people. They oppose David, they oppose God. And then he says, you still the hunger of those you cherish. There's a slight translation question at the end of verse 14. It may have a slightly different meaning. But in our translation, you still the hunger of those you cherish. You rescue your people. You rescue those who are on your side. They store up wealth for their children. And I, verse 15, well, in righteousness, I'm going to see your face. I'm confident of that. I'm in no doubt about that as I pray, he says. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. So says David, when I pray this psalm, I know you're going to answer. Because the deal goes like this. David comes up in front of God and he says, one, I'm deeply and completely innocent and you're a righteous judge, so do the right thing and vindicate me. You know it's the right thing to do. Two, I'm the representative head of your precious people to whom you're committed by promise and covenant, so rescue me. Three, my enemies are exactly 100% one for one your enemies. I love you so much that anyone who hates me is bound to be someone who hates you. 100%. Not just overlap, but 100%. So says David, you're bound to answer, aren't you? How are you doing? How are you doing in your praying? Is this encouraging? Deeply discouraging, isn't it? This is a really unhelpful talk, isn't it? You know, I started off by saying, look, would you like to know how to pray and be sure your prayers are going to be answered? And all I've done is to prove without any shadow of doubt that there's no way we can pray and have any hope of our prayers being answered. And nor could David. Nor could David. He wasn't deeply and completely innocent. He didn't love God so much that his enemies were God's enemies, absolutely. Was David a hypocrite? Can only Pharisees or hypocrites sing this psalm? What's going on? Well, it's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you know this, but in the early 16th century, when Martin Luther rediscovered the great truth of justification, being right with God, by grace alone, entirely by God's goodness, an undeserved favour, received through faith alone and not by anything we do. When he rediscovered that old truth, that Bible truth, he did it first. He rediscovered it first in the Psalms. Did you know that? Later he found it as well in places like Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, where, of course, it's there. It's everywhere in the Bible. But he first found it in the Psalms. It's very interesting, that. And a psalm like this will certainly, I think, have helped him. And I think it goes like this. Who can sing this psalm? Well, I mean, even the child in Sunday school will get the right answer for this, won't they? You know, the Sunday school answer to every question. Jesus. It's got to be, isn't it? Who can pray this psalm? But it's true, isn't it? Who can come before God the Father and say, Father, I am deeply and completely innocent. Nobody convicts me of wrong. You can probe, you can search the deepest motivation of my heart. Every thought, every imagination of my heart, and you will find nothing wrong. None of us can do that. David couldn't do that in his own righteousness, but Jesus could. Who can stand before the Father and say, Father, I am the king. I am the representative head of your precious people. Well, we can't do that. David could do that in a sort of shadowy kind of way,
But who could actually do that and say, I really am the representative head of your precious people? Jesus could. And who can say to the Father, I love you so much that your enemies are my enemies, one for one. I and the Father are one, our interests are one. Anybody who hates me hates the Father. Jesus can. So Jesus can sing this psalm wonderfully. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ prays, he could with absolute confidence know that the Father hears him. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus saying in a prayer, Father, I know that you always hear me. I know that you always hear me. So when in synagogue they said or sang Psalm 17, Jesus could sing Psalm 17 and know that it was absolutely true of him. I know that you always hear me. And the question is, what good does it do us? So let's go back to that idea that I introduced before coffee. That you and I, if we are Christian people, we are men and women in Christ. We are united with Christ by faith. Christ is the representative head of a new humanity, Jew and Gentile, every Christian, man, woman and child in history are men and women in Christ. And to be in Christ means to be part of the choir that sings the psalms with Christ as the choir leader. And what it means is this, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And our standing before God rests not upon our own deep, complete innocence, not even on our approximate innocence, but entirely upon his innocence. His righteousness is counted or imputed or reckoned to us by God, by grace. So that when the Father hears us praying in Jesus' name, he hears a man or woman who is covered by the righteousness of Christ. So you and I can pray verses 1 to 5 of this psalm. And as we pray verses 1 to 5 of this psalm, praying to be vindicated, praying that though you probe my heart, etc., you won't find anything wrong. We're not saying like a Pharisee, we're not pretending to be good when we're not. We are saying we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. He is our representative head. We are in the Beloved. We are children of God because he is the Son of God. We are precious to the Father because he is precious to the Father. It is a wonderful thing to be a man or woman in Christ. And so, for us, this psalm is teaching us, in a way, how to pray in Jesus' name. We tend just to put those little words at the end of a prayer, don't we? In Jesus' name, and we all say Amen. And we don't sort of think about it very much. But to pray in Jesus' name is to pray this psalm covered by the righteousness of Christ. And before I finish, I want you just to try and think practically. What does it mean for us to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus? To pray as men and women in Christ? I've got just five very short little pointers, practical pointers here. First of all, it means that when we pray, We claim Jesus' merit and no merit of our own. So we never pray on the basis that God owes us one. You know, people do pray on the basis that God owes us one, don't they? They say, oh God, I've been pretty good. I've made some sacrifices. I've done some Christian stuff. I've given away some money. You know, the harvest offering this year wouldn't have been nearly so big if it hadn't been for my bit that I chipped in. I've done some good stuff, really. And, you know, it just feels a bit rough that I'm having such a tough time. I mean, it just feels a little bit unfair. And I think, you know, to be honest, you do owe me one. And we don't quite put it like that, do we, in our prayers? But that can be there in the sort of subtext, in the background of our prayers, that you owe me one. And whenever people pray, whenever we pray, you know, God, you owe me one prayers, those prayers sort of float around in sort of space. You know, space is full of God, you owe me one prayers, and they float around and God never listens to them. You know, maybe they break up like that satellite and come to Earth every now and then. I don't know what happens to them, but they're just sort of out there. So praying in Jesus' name is praying entirely on the merits of Jesus and his righteousness. Second, This isn't a recipe for hypocrisy. We are to pray with a clear conscience. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray with conscious sincerity. If you're taking notes, you could jot down 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where John says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us," that is, if our consciences are clear, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. So a clear conscience is part of praying in Jesus' name. It's not an excuse for hypocrisy. It's an incentive to sincerity. 3, in our praying in Jesus' name, we need to learn to want what God wants. When Jesus prayed, he always wanted what the Father wanted. He always prayed for what the Father wanted because his will, his affections, his desires, his hopes and his longings were precisely the Father's desires. And we need to learn to pray in Jesus' name. So prayer is not a genie that comes out of a bottle and gives us what we want. And which is why our praying needs to be fed and shaped by the Bible, particularly by the Psalms, actually, learning, teaching us how to pray. So we pray for, we begin to want what God wants. 4th pointer, we pray together as the people of Christ. Even when we're praying on our own, we're praying not as isolated individuals, but our prayers are part of the corporate prayers of all the men and women who are in Christ. Praying in Jesus' name is not an excuse for individualism. It's one reason why prayer meetings are so important. We pray together, and even if we're praying on our own, our praying is, as it were, caught up with the praying of all men and women in Christ. 5, we need to pray, to learn to pray, for the rescue that God has promised. So David prays using language echoing the Exodus. Wonders, right hand, great love. Keep me as the apple of your eye. All of those are echoing. So he's basically saying, do for me as the representative head of your people what you did at the Exodus, rescuing your people from slavery, rescuing them from death, bringing them into life, and so on. That's what Jesus prays. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray that God will do for us in Christ what he has promised to do, that he will redeem us from sin and bring us all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. And the final verse of the psalm, it's wonderful, isn't it? David says, in righteousness, and we see now that that righteousness that David prayed in was not his own righteousness, it was the righteousness of Christ, ultimately. I shall see your face when I awake. And that word awake may just be an Old Testament hint of looking forward to resurrection. When I awake, sleep now for Christian, death now for Christian people is falling asleep. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. And to pray in Jesus' name is to pray towards that great day. So praying in Jesus' name is not a magic wand that will enable us in our prayers to ask for what we want and be sure that God will answer. There's no harm telling God what we want. He knows what we want, but there's no harm in telling him what we want. But he doesn't promise to give us what we want. What he promises to do for us, what he did for Israel at the Exodus, only more so. What he did for Jesus Christ at the resurrection, he promises to do that for us. So to pray in Jesus' name is always shaped by that longing and prayer and confidence that God will do for us what he's promised to do for us. And that shapes our praying, doesn't it? It gives a great shape to our praying. And it means that I sometimes use the analogy of little rescues and the big rescue. God has promised to give us the big rescue. The big rescue is that on resurrection morning, if we're Christian people, we shall awake. We'll be satisfied with seeing his likeness. We'll be satisfied with his face. All the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth, of an unspoiled world, that will be ours. He's promised that big rescue. Often in our lives here, we're praying for little rescues. You know, there may be very little rescues. You know, the stressed mother praying for a parking space when going shopping, that's a little rescue. Sometimes God gives it, and thank God when he does. He doesn't promise it, but if he does, hooray for the little rescue. Sometimes the little rescues are quite big little rescues. I mean, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that was a little rescue. It was quite a big little rescue, you know, to be raised from the dead. It doesn't kind of happen every week. But it wasn't the final rescue. It was a little rescue. Later on, he died. You know, he got a cold or whatever. I don't know what happened, but he died. We know that because otherwise he'd still be around. So it wasn't the final rescue, though it was a big little rescue. So as we pray for little rescues, we know he hasn't promised any particular little rescue. You know, if I'm in trouble, if there's some great suffering, some sadness, and I pray that God will rescue me from it, I don't know that he will here and now in this life. He hasn't promised that. He might do, you know, praise and thank him if he does, but he hasn't promised it. But he has promised the big rescue, which means that whatever happens with the little ones, I can be confident in the end. So it's a wonderful psalm to pray. And as we pray it in Jesus' name. We think of the Lord Jesus as praying this psalm. And as we pray it as men and women covered by his righteousness. Well, can we do that again? Just say the psalm together? I think it might be a good thing to do. Let's do that as I finish. So a prayer of David together. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Head. We praise and thank you that, dear Father, you hear every prayer that he has prayed. We thank you above all that you hear the intercession of his death for us on the cross. And we pray that you would make us men and women who grow in knowing how to pray in his name, so that gradually in reality we may become what we are in status, those whose hearts are genuine and those whose desires are shaped to be in line with your desires. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.